Good morning. I'll be reading our scripture reading for this morning today. So if you'd open up your Bibles or your Bible app to Acts 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart, that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to just human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Michelle. We say thanks be to God, but I'm not sure if we're as thankful for all portions of the word as that one, because that is a shocking story for our ears to hear. And we're going to get there in just a minute, so hang on. First of all, I just want to add my welcome to that of Corey and the others. My name's Janet, and I'm part of the pastoral staff here at North Langley. And especially if you're visiting here, maybe you're just checking out Christianity, or you're maybe this is new to you, this thing about following Jesus, or maybe you just got drug along because a baby was being dedicated, or you came happily to support parents and children being dedicated, and that's awesome too. Welcome to you. It's great to have you here with us. We're so thrilled to be together, and we've been in this series, as you saw in the video, called Life Together. We've been studying what it means to be the family of faith, and we've particularly chosen to focus on the book in the New Testament called Acts. And that's because the Acts is a written record by Luke, a guy who walked with Jesus, and it is a record of the happenings of the church as it was born 2,000 years ago. And it was born out of some pretty amazing historical events, right? Like Jesus had walked the earth. He'd been crucified, buried, raised to life. He had ascended to his Father, and as he promised, he sent the Holy Spirit. He sent God's Spirit to fill this new community, these new believers. And they were filled with the Spirit of God and began to do and act in amazing ways. Like they were boldly preaching the gospel. They were gathering in homes. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to worshiping in the temple daily. They were gathering in homes and breaking bread, which is a way of saying they were actually remembering Jesus' death and resurrection through communion around a meal regularly. This is all found in a passage that we're focusing on in Acts 2, 42 to 47. And you can turn there if you have your Bibles. But today, I've been given two little verses to describe part of what this community did together. And Matthew's away. Matthew's in Rwanda. Jeff is with him, pastor from our Yorkson campus. And so they're in Rwanda. They are visiting Wellspring. It's a foundation for education that we've supported for a number of years, and they just have this amazing privilege to go there and to see what your gifts, our gifts from this community, is doing in Rwanda to transform people's lives in the area of education. So they're away for a couple weeks, and Matthew gave me Acts 2, 44 and 45 to share with you today. And I will thank him for it later. But Acts 2, 44 and 45 say this: all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. So in addition to, you know, hearing the word and worshiping and gathering and praying, they are giving in extraordinary and radical ways. Now, often these words can, you know, can maybe, I don't know, confuse us or make us feel a little bit uncomfortable or challenged. We think, well, that, how do we bridge that gap of 2,000 years, right? Like, how do we understand this in our culture? How do we understand it historically? And so sometimes we just ignore it. Like, I don't want to move to a commune, do you? I mean, I'm not Hutterite or Amish. You know, so how does this apply to me? But my hope is that this morning that we will grow in this area of generosity, that we will grow to be apprentices to Jesus, and that we will see that this message just isn't, this message just, it's found in community. So this whole topic isn't something that's just between me and God or between you and God. It's supposed to be practiced in community, like the new believers did in Acts. They formed a community called Generous. A community called Generous. That's our topic for today. You know, what if people around us said, ah, North Langley Community Church, that church? Oh yeah, I've heard about them. I know them. They're kind of a generous bunch of people, you know? Like, they hosted my neighbor's memorial for free. And they, you know, like last Mother's Day, they cleaned and like completely detailed my car, and it was horrible. You know, or they invite like 300 kids for a week of summer camp, and they visited my dad when he was dying in the hospital, and they brought over a Syrian family, you know, as refugees, and they give gifts to parents, to kids whose parents are in prison. And why do they do that? What's up with that? What's a good question? Why do we do that? Do we just want to have some kind of a do-gooder reputation so we can pat ourselves on the back and talk about how generous we are out of a sense of pride? No, I hope not. It's not what we do, it's who we are. And I'm reminded of our couple of our values here on the side of the building that we really hold these dearly here at North Langley, that we are a people with shared lives through generous love, and that that would be who we are, not just things that we do occasionally, but who we are by God's grace, by God's grace. So that the generosity of God would flow through us to others. Not that the generosity of God would just flow to us, but that it would flow to us, through us, to others. So let's pray, because we need it. We really need the Holy Spirit to talk about this topic. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're here by your Spirit in this place. Thank you. Thank you for your promised Holy Spirit that fills us. Help us to hear your words, Jesus, the words of truth and grace. Always truth and grace. Help us to have ears to hear, hearts to understand, and the motivation by your Holy Spirit to do what you've asked us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so a community called Generous. There's three ways we're just going to talk through this. And the first is we're going to talk about what makes it so difficult. We're going to talk about, is this what makes this so possible? And how do we practice this as a community? So first, what makes this so difficult? Well, we long to be like this. I mean, if I asked any of you, you'd be like, yes, I want to be generous. I want to be part of a church that is like that. But sometimes we forget kind of what we're up against in our culture. And sometimes we don't even notice it because it's the culture we swim in. and it's the Western culture. There's a few things. First one that I think of is individualism. Individualism will derail generous community every time. In Acts 4, it says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. That's togetherness. Now, just a couple of notes. This is not communism. Okay, this isn't some kind of socialism that's top-down, that's forced, as if the material world or, owning possessions is evil. Not at all. God gives good gifts. It's a good world for us to enjoy. And they didn't seem they pooled all their money and their possessions automatically and abolished personal property. But rather, it's a shift. When you read the sentences carefully, it's a shift from individualism to an overflow of sharing. They didn't claim that their possessions were their own. They didn't consider their possessions their own. Some translations say they didn't call their possessions their own. All these words mean that it's an attitude of the heart that shifted, right? They didn't look at their things as theirs. They were available for all. But listen, being together and having things in community and in common and sharing, and it runs counter to this overwhelming kind of ethos that tells us that self-expressive individualism trumps everything. And that, anything that gets in the way of my personal pursuit of happiness, that makes me happy, that's a problem. Especially if it's the church community that's challenging my right to what I think I need to fulfill myself. The Bible has this interesting language when it talks about who we are as a church, right? It uses this term called we're the body of Christ. It even says we are separately, we're members of the body, so we are individuals, but we're knit together into this body, and in this body it could be like there's different parts, and these different parts need each other, and we function interdependently, and Christ is who holds us together as a body. Without him, it would all fall apart. But we are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And individualism, even though it's what's staring us in the face every day, is not part of the body of Christ. We each bring what God has gifted us with and given to us to be part of the body. Well, there's a couple other things that prevent generous community. Materialism, consumerism. I know you would come up with this one if I asked you. Acts 4 says, from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, it doesn't seem to say or indicate, really, that believers sold their homes and became homeless. They met in their homes. And later on in Acts, it talks about a guy named Saul who was persecuting the church and went around and dragged the Christians out of their homes. So they actually lived in houses. But The words also indicate that, when it says they sold, it doesn't mean it was all of like a once and done event. That verb, they sold, is actually, it's like in the imperfect tense for all you English majors out there. It actually should be translated, they were selling. So it meant that when needs arose in the community, they were selling something. They were selling, oh, that need? Okay, I'll sell this. Oh, I've got this. I don't need that. I'll sell that. It wasn't like, okay, everyone, liquidate everything and make a common pool. That wasn't the idea. But this was the idea. The community in Acts was letting go. And materialism is what? Grasping for more. The more money, security, savings, possessions that we can acquire, it means that I have the control to meet my own needs. And, the future's uncertain. And I can be anxious and worry that I'm not going to have enough. So I need more. Materialism also feeds lies. We find ourselves wanting things. Not because we need them, but we think they're going to make us more acceptable or more satisfied, almost like somehow the more stuff I own, the happier my life. And doesn't marketing and advertising tell us that? A better life, a better me. But materialism is an endless black hole. We know this. There's always a more awesome holiday, a better car, the latest technology, trendiest appearance or food or decor, and others always just seem to have more than I do. And I'm not keeping up. they look happier, like on social media, than I do. And I get serious FOMO, you know, fear of missing out. And I think I'm going to be left behind if I don't have that or do that or whatever it is. It's a black hole. And the more blatant side of materialism is a popular thing these days. It's sort of a self-care mentality. And I'm not saying we don't have to care for our own bodies. We do. But it's a treat yourself mentality where desire drives our soul. And, you know, if we can't do that, we get anxious or angry or depressed. How come she can do it and I can't? How come he has that and I don't? And desire becomes a thing that drives our life. So consequently, words like self-denial or abstinence or frugality, they're just not popular options. Treat yourself. Indulge yourself. You deserve it. Well, Craig Blumberg, he's the author of Christians in an Age of Wealth, a very convicting book, if you want to pick it up. He believes that materialism is the primary barrier we face in progressing from spiritual infancy to maturity. Yeah. Especially as apprentices of Jesus. Now, why is that? I think it's because every single day we're bombarded with something to do with money or possessions or security, right? Like, every single day, whether it's something we're going to buy or not buy, or something we have or don't have, or the messages that are bombarding us. So we need to be discipled in this area of generosity, just like the early church was. Another thing that can derail generous community is compassion fatigue or assumed privilege, and they're different, but they both land us in the same place, right? It renders us sort of like, I can't do anything about that. I won't do anything about that. But in Acts 4, again, it was distributed, wealth was distributed to anyone who had need. We can get into this place where so much distrust and distorted view of those around me can lead me to be suspicious of people who are poor or homeless or broken. And we can even say this, like, I pay my taxes. Isn't it the government's job to look after, like, you know, fix society's problems and look after people? And we feel totally justified to abdicate social responsibility. Or, you know, the thing with compassion fatigue, we look at the news and media, and in our global world, like, oh my goodness, like, I'm one person. How can I do anything about all the need out there? And then we just become paralyzed. But consider this. Jews in the Roman Empire were expected to pay heavy taxes. Yet they also gave temple tithes to meet the needs of the poor, the orphan, and the widows. Social benevolence is God's heart. It's not ultimately the government's responsibility, and it's always been God's heart. In the Old Testament, we can read that, you know, if you were giving regularly, if you were canceling debts that people owed you every 7 years, God said, there need be no poor among you, Deuteronomy 15. But interestingly, later on in the chapter, it says, if anyone is poor among you, you of your fellow Israelites, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. See, the interesting thing, too, is that by Jesus' day, in the surrounding non-Jewish culture, generosity was a virtue, but it was practiced by only the very top, you know, 5 to 7% of the population, those of noble birth or high status. And it was like an honor to be perceived of as generous. But it also meant, in that context, that those who received generosity kind of owed you, right? You were their benefactor. And so there was this reciprocal thing going on where there would be, you know, honor need to be given to the one who was generous. 9 out of 10 people were living in poverty or worse, and at that time, and they were not expected to be generous. I mean, they didn't have the means. So it was just the very few at the top of the ladder that were practicing this virtue of generosity until the Christians began transforming the Roman Empire through their generosity. So Pastor Matthew has mentioned a few times this historian named Rodney Stark, who has written The Rise of Christianity, and how this obscure, marginal Jesus movement literally, like, became the dominant religious force in a few centuries. And how did that happen? Well, at the time, like, plagues and earthquakes, famine, they were just devastating the Roman Empire, and it was in chaos. And it was the Christians who stepped up, practicing the ethic of Jesus, who said, love your neighbor as yourself, that actually began turning things around in practical ways, valuing the lives of women or slaves or the poor. And Christians took this seriously. Well, what motivated them to do that? What makes it even possible in a community called generous? I've been reading a book called Free of Charge, Giving and Forgiving in a Culture Stripped of Grace. It's by a professor of theology at Yale Divinity School. His name is Miroslav Volf. And he poses the question this way, and this really captured me. He says, in our increasingly self-centered culture, where do we find the purpose or reason to give? Well, the number one reason, God is a generous giver. God is an infinitely generous giver. It's his nature. And God doesn't give in order to acquire. God loves without self-seeking. It's for the benefit of us. Just look at the cross. We know it's for our benefit. We know we've been gracious recipients of his forgiveness and of eternal life and of a life to the full. And the thing is, God doesn't give, even making that dependent on our receiving things rightly, because we don't very often. But here's the danger, says Volf. Here's what we do as worshipers of a Santa Claus God. We embrace the conviction that God is an infinitely generous source of all good, but we conveniently forget that we were created in God's image to be, in some significant sense, like God. Not like God in his divinity, we're human, he's divine. But God's gifts, listen, aim at making us into generous givers, not just fortunate receivers. God gives so that we in human measure can be givers too. So reason two, God's a giving God, and the generosity that he gives us is to flow through us to others. See, these believers in Acts, they were filled with God's Spirit, and it caused this massive overflow towards others. Isn't that true? Think about the people you know that are like spirit-filled, joyful people. Aren't they some of the most generous givers that you encounter? And if God continually gives us to us so that his generosity can flow through us, this is a problem when we think that the average Christian gives just 2 to 3% of their income away. What's going on? Well, it might be, for us, a misconception of stewardship. We mistakenly think that when God gives us, it's some kind of a transfer of ownership, right? Or even worse, we think, well, we've earned it. We work for it. That's our work ethic. And so it's something sort of transactional between us and God owes us. Not at all. Paul says this to the Corinthians, what do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast? As though it were not a gift. God allows us to use things that still belong to him. Good gifts are from him, and we manage them for the good of others. Mark Powell clarifies this, for me anyway. God trusts us in a way that we are reluctant to trust each other and places confidence in us beyond anything that our record thus far would seem to warrant. We don't give back to God. I know we use that language sometimes. It's already his. So stewardship is putting 100% of everything that belongs to him under the will of Jesus and saying, how should I manage this? It's yours. I want to manage it well for you. Legend has it that before the knights went out on the Crusades, you know, a very dark time in history, but they were baptized. But as they went under the water, they would hold their swords out of the water, in essence saying, my sword will not be joining the kingdom of God. Now, it actually was incompatible to be killing people in the Crusades and, you know, claiming that you follow the teachings of Jesus. But what would we hold up if we were sort of metaphorically giving all to Jesus? Would we hold our wallets up out of the water? Would we hold our schedules? How about our phones? Because in essence, our wallet and our schedule is on our phone, right? And it's not waterproof, maybe. So, unless you have the very latest version. What would we hold up and say, God, I give you my all, but this? Oh, my time, my money? Oh, that's up to me. That's up to me to decide. How do we keep our stuff and our time from becoming such an idol, which takes the place of God, promises to fulfill us, preoccupies our time and our mind, gives us a false sense of security? These are all things that idols do. Well, I was reading about Richard Stearns. He's the president of World Vision, and he recounts that after this Wall Street collapse, I think it was 1987, he panicked because he lost this huge percentage of his investments. And he became obsessed, and he was like looking at all the spreadsheets and analyzing everything and didn't know how to prevent more loss and all that kind of stuff. And his wife finally confronted him and said, like, you're being consumed by this. You have to stop. This isn't good for you. And he just didn't know how. His wife suggested something that seemed a little outrageous. She said, let's pray together. So they prayed together, and then they wrote out very large, generous checks to other organizations that they supported. And Richard said it was hard to do because of the state he was in. But after they sent those checks away, he felt this immediate relief. And the bondage that money had over him was just broken. And he writes in The Hole in Our Gospel, giving is an inoculation against the disease of materialism and consumerism so prevalent in our culture. The chief competitor to our dependence on God is our money, what it can buy, what it symbolizes, but giving it away helps us in the process of dying to ourselves. Giving generously dethrones the idol of money. So if we're to be a community called generous, how do we practice it? Well, quickly, let's take a look at those two different individuals who were examples of, you know, generosity in our scripture reading this morning. Now, the New Testament, just so you know, doesn't gloss over, you know, the hard stuff or the difficult, ugly stuff or even the weird stuff. And it's just reminded me, when I was a teenager, I don't know why this reminded me, but when I was a teenager, I grew up in Pennsylvania, and I had some Christian friends, Christian families that they belonged to, and every summer in August, they did a really weird thing. They packed up all their clothes and their bedding and belongings, and they went and moved a few miles down the road for a week of holidays at something they called camp meeting. And camp meeting was established in 1982, so like families were doing this for a very long time. But they moved into these tiny cottages, and they were kind of cute. And then they ate together in a dining hall, and then they worshipped and heard teaching together at this open-air kind of pavilion that they called the tabernacle. So one summer, my friend invited me to go to camp meeting. And I'm like, well, I guess this is how they spend their holidays, so I'll join in. And so we went, and they family owned one of these little white cottages. And so I went and moved in with them. Tight quarters, but we went to tabernacle the first evening, and I saw something that was like so surprising. So they were taking the offering, and the ushers, they didn't use these like little velvet bags like we use, right? That's like really discreet. They use like big gold plates, and the plates would go down the aisles, and the ushers would take them at the ends of the aisles. But every time there was $50 or more in the offering plate, the usher would literally stop everything, go to the front, and ring a big brass bell. And then everyone would like cheer and clap. And I was just like startled. Like, what? Like, all I could think was, like, don't they know who gave that? Like, well, of course they know. It's sitting in the offering plate. And then the ushers went and rang a bell, and like, ah. And the more times the bell rang in a offering time, the better. Like, it was more exciting. So I'm struggling with, I thought giving was supposed to be like this private thing, you know, me and God, and what's with this? And like, the right hand isn't supposed to know what the left hand is doing, and of course that's not even possible, but that's a metaphor for what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount when he mentioned things like, or warned against things like practicing your righteousness before other people so that you'd be seen by them. Or when you give to the needy, Jesus said, don't sound a trumpet or ring a bell, maybe, as the hypocrites do, you know, so that they'll be seen by other people and praised. So, were these believers here in Acts being too public in their giving? I thought, that's interesting. But what if Abraham, like, sold his prized camel, or his plot of land, like, wouldn't other people notice? Or what if, say, Rebecca gave Deborah her cloak? Wouldn't people notice that too? Or, plots of land were being sold. Luke actually recorded that here in Acts. He wrote it down as an example. It was kind of known. So Jesus, I don't think, is specifically warning that our giving should never be seen or known, but only that we shouldn't be divulging it for prideful reasons in order to get human recognition. It's our attitude and our motivation that needs to be checked. And that can all be a crazy thing, right? Because in our hearts, we're like sinful people. It's really hard to separate that sometimes. But these two examples here in Acts 4 and 5 were not private. They were public. And so in case you have lots of questions about these passages, life groups are going to be digging into Acts 4 and 5 this week. So ask your life group. One example is Joseph. He's from Cyprus, and he's later called Barnabas, which meant son of encouragement. And he's actually the guy who went on missionary trips, travel companion of Paul. So he's selling this plot of land. He's laying it at the disciples' feet, which is just a euphemism for he's giving them authority to use it as they see fit, right? Submitting his gift to the church. No strings attached. And he is a blessing to this church community. But, Luke puts both examples together. So then we have Ananias and Sapphira, and they are a shockingly negative, even life-threatening example. The name Sapphira means beautiful, and her name was found in records of the first century amongst the Jews in Jerusalem, only among the very wealthy. So it possibly was her plot of land or her property that was being sold. Ananias' name, on the other hand, means God is merciful. It just made me wonder, were they there through the death, resurrection, spirit outpouring? Were they there amongst the signs and wonders? Did they see? Were they recipients of God's grace, of his mercy, like Ananias' name suggests? And then they traded it all for just selfish gain. See, they wanted to be part of a community. They desired that, but they were more interested in manipulating their own reputation. And they decided together to deceive the church. They kept back part of the money from the sale, and that wasn't the wrong part. The part that Peter confronts them on is that they were pretending to bring it all. See, the size of the gift or the fact that they decided to split it up this way or that wasn't the deal. But Peter says this to Ananias, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? But it was the deception. It was the posturing before other believers. It was hypocrisy that brought this judgment, this swift and unexpected death. Because you have these two things that stand in contrast. You have this new community called the church, filled with the Spirit, and they're overflowing in generosity in all kinds of ways. And then you have Ananias. And Peter says a really, interesting but, discerning thing to him. He says, Ananias, why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart? So while it's the Holy Spirit that's filling believers and they're overflowing in generosity, it's Satan that Ananias and Sapphira have allowed to fill their heart and direct their actions. It's a big deal, because Ananias risked infiltrating God's church with Satan's agenda. And, we wince at this. It's a hard thing to understand. But it is presented as a unique judgment at a sensitive point in the church's early days. It could have threatened to undermine this new community. The lying, the hypocrisy, the pretending. In chapter 4, verse 32, it says this, all the believers were united in heart and mind. And that unity was at risk. Is that a temptation for us in this area? Is it a temptation for us to care, worry, think, wonder what people think about us and how generous we are? Dr. Patricia Herzog is a professor of sociology at the University of Arkansas, and she spent decades studying people's giving, especially in church. And she reports that she's come across very, very few people actually who think or act selfishly. And, you know, the opposite is true, that people think and believe that giving away their resources, their time, their actions, like that's a highly desirable thing to do. And even if a person has never given a dime in their life, they still think that people should give. Well, almost all of these people that Herzog was interviewing say that giving is part of what it means to be a Christian. Absolutely. We should share for the benefit of others. And they say most that money belongs to God and tithing is important. And then some would even get into the logistics of it all. Well, you tithe to your local church, you know, 10%, and then over and above that, you give to the other things that God's prompting you to. And some would say, well, you know, and you must tithe on your pre-tax earnings because otherwise you're cheating God and all these, you know, but everyone just definitely talking about generosity. Well, what these folks didn't know was that their churches had given Herzog access to their giving records. And in nearly every case, and this wasn't just one church, she has written a thesis about this stuff. This is across the board in the States, so I'm sure in Canada, like, doesn't apply to us, but in nearly every case, with few exceptions, no one in her sample gave anywhere near to the expectation they described in the interviews. She sought to understand why this slippage, as she calls it, happens. She titled it Solving the Riddle of Comfortable Guilt. And although there's this gap in our expectations of ourselves and our actual behavior, most Christians aren't uncomfortable enough about it to change our giving habits. Because of comfortable guilt, they don't change their behavior to match their ideal. Comfortable guilt is not enough to close the giving gap. Okay, but there seems to be one factor that does have an impact, and a big impact, on comfortable guilt. And Herzog says it's community. She found that people who surround themselves with other generous givers tend to be generous givers themselves, like whether it's family or friends or their church small group. But you know, because we are so private in this area of giving, I mean, there's online giving now too, right? Which is great. I mean, it works awesome. But even the act of giving in a gathering like this is a little bit, you know, we don't experience it in the same way, maybe. But the only thing that pushes us out of this comfortable guilt, which is, hey, this is my expectation of how Christians should give, but this is actually what I do, is a giving, supportive community. Community helps craft us into good givers. It just does. And how does it happen? Well, lots of ways, but I think a really important one is we don't have to carry our money burdens or our decisions or our guilt alone. So when we feel defeated financially, you know, our tendency is to hide and not tell anyone because we don't want to ask for help and we feel judged. But we desperately need community. On the other hand, if we've been blessed with abundance, we hide too because it's a private thing, right? We don't want other people to hold us accountable or ask questions about how we are making our decisions around spending. It's mine. And it's not anybody else's business. It's mine. We desperately need community too. So what if our life groups or apprentice groups became places where we actually break the silence about money and possessions? And hear me, I'm not talking about this in a braggy, conceited way at all. Jesus warned very carefully about that. I'm just talking about how we help one another to live life together in this area. Because Jesus was not silent about this topic. So what if we got gathered together and we prayed and we asked the Holy Spirit to fill us? That's the first place to start. Holy Spirit, fill me so that I learn how to be a giver like God is and how he's blessed me. So we share our struggles. We maybe might ask our group, how do you live with margin? We see someone in our circle who is able to live with margin, who gives the first, right? Instead of waiting till the end of the month when there's like nothing left over. How do we do that? How do we live with margin? How do we learn to give in all kinds of ways? How do we challenge each other to more simple living so that we can do as the church in Acts was doing? Maybe we pray about where and how to give. We see in Acts 2 that the believers seem to be like all together. They knew what the needs were in the community, and they were kind of meeting those needs as they saw them arise. And then over in Acts 4, it kind of shifts a little bit. You know, these guys are, like Barnabas, are selling a plot of land and actually taking the whole amount and giving it to the apostles, the authorities in their community, and saying, hey, I don't know where all the needs are. I trust you. Both are good. Both are great. Because sometimes we don't know where the needs are or how to help. I mean, just ask Pastor Ben. Pastor Ben's our care pastor. He receives all the calls for benevolence help, pretty much. Or they get directed to him. But he can't do it alone. They just had a baby, by the way, a week ago, Pastor Ben and Lillian, so they really can't do it alone. But what if life groups offered to come alongside Ben and to build a relationship or you know, get to know someone who is in need, and then you can help discern that need and how best to practice generosity? That's actually why we call our benevolence fund the Acts Project. It's because we want to imitate this early community in the book of Acts. We don't just want to dump it on one care pastor. So this week in life groups, we'll be challenged to share practical needs, as well as ask God where we could be a generous group of people. Each life group is called to be a community of generosity, a community called generous. And why? Because the community called generous is the conduit. It's God's plan. It's his way that his giving will flow through us to others, so that others will look at the church with favor and goodwill. God's love is tangibly shared. It's a way of giving, you know, visible, living proof that the power of the risen Christ is in us for the sake of the world.